So turn again to the book of Habakkuk as we continue our studies in it. And our passage, as I said, is chapter 2, verses 6 to 14. And remember then that in verse 2 of this chapter, Habakkuk was told by God, write the vision. What vision? Where is this vision that Habakkuk was to write down? Well, it's verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2. Those verses contain the vision, which means then that our text tonight is part of that vision. And let me just remind you of two things then that we established last time. Number one, this vision is God's response to Habakkuk's concerns in the second half of chapter 1. His concerns, you remember, about the Chaldeans and about their terribly cruel ways. It's the prophet's considerable unease regarding this wicked superpower that prompts this divine vision. But then number two, the vision actually looks beyond merely the Chaldeans. That's why it never mentions them by name, as we said last week. The vision is interested in the end, the very end of time. Remember that phrase, the end, was used there in verse 3. It's interested in judgment day, in other words, and it's interested in what awaits all of the wicked, not just one nation, but what awaits all of the wicked on that great coming day. But having refreshed our memories then on those two general points, let's start to get into the vision a bit. It takes the form of a series of taunts. You'll notice that word is used at the beginning of verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt? Who are the these? Shall not all these take up their taunt? Who's doing the taunting here? Who's directing these robust words at the wicked, telling them what awaits them on judgment day, crying out all these woes, woe, woe, woe? Who is speaking here? Well, I think the answer is the people described in the second half of verse 4. The people we focused on so much, actually, last week. These men and women living by faith. It's their words that we're hearing throughout this vision in verses 6 to 20. Indeed, as they utter these words, that actually is their faith manifesting itself. Remember I said that that line in verse 4, that famous line quoted three times in the New Testament, remember I said that it has a double meaning. The word live means two different things, and the word faith means two different things. So on the one hand, these people, they will live on judgment day. They will be awarded everlasting life. And they will live on that day by faith of the kind that simply leans on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then on the other hand, these people live each day now in this wretched world by faith. Faith of the kind that waits for a better future, that looks to that day when evil will be vanquished and righteousness will prevail. And verses 6 to 20 then is the righteous living by faith in that second sense, confidently anticipating this yet unseen day when the wicked will get their comeuppance, not despairing as sin and godlessness thrive in this present age, but setting their eyes on that coming day of judgment. And what then will that coming day of judgment involve? Well, we're only considering this evening the first few taunts that this vision contains, verses 6 to 14. But according to those verses then, what is it that the day of judgment will involve and that the righteous living by faith are so much awaiting? Well, three things. Number one, the invincible overtaken by terror. That's the first thing then, that the day of judgment will involve. It will involve the invincible overtaken by terror. And this is verses 6 to 8, the first main stanza here. Verse 6 presents a chilling scene, doesn't it, of invincibility. Powerful people exploiting the weak and the vulnerable, callously depriving their helpless victims of their possessions, number one. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Their dignity, number two, and loads himself with pledges. We read in Deuteronomy 24 that you don't humiliate someone by barging into their house and taking anything you fancy as a pledge for a loan. But here we have just a loading himself with pledges. And then perhaps thirdly, even taking the lives of helpless victims, because the second half of verse 8 mentions the shedding of blood. And so, as I say then, we have here powerful people exploiting their helpless victims. And these helpless victims then being trampled on in these ways, we're meant to understand, I think, for reasons that will become obvious in a moment, that they are the saints. They are believers. They are God's people. So that, if you like, then these invincible oppressors that we're being presented with, they are Fulani herdsmen in northern Nigeria today, sweeping through Christian villages at night time in their jeeps and with their guns, no respect for dignity, no respect for life, heaping up land and houses and women that are not their own. That's who the invincible in these verses are. Or if you like, they are Muslim employers in Pakistan today, taking on Christians to perform menial roles in their businesses and then failing to pay those Christians any wages, leaving men unable to provide bread for their wives and children. No respect for dignity, no respect for life, heaping up profits for themselves that are owed to these workers. That's who the invincible in these verses are. And so we could go on with many more similar examples, because this story is repeated, isn't it, all over the world. The story of God's people being deprived of possessions and dignity, and in some cases even life. That's why verse 8 begins, "You have plundered many nations," because this is a global phenomenon, this brazen, high-handed plundering of the saints by invincible men. However, it's going to stop. It's going to stop. Because on the last day, according to this first taunt of the vision, those invincible men are going to be overtaken by terror. They're going to tremble, verse 7 says. They never trembled. It was an utterly unknown experience to them as they rampaged around during this life. But on that day, they are going to tremble. Why? What is going to make these invincible men, these oppressors of the weak people of God, what is going to make them tremble? Well, it's the arising and awakening of their debtors, verse 7. Their debtors are simply the victims of their exploitation. So what does it mean then that their victims are going to arise and awake? What does that mean? Well, there's another Old Testament verse in which those same two Hebrew verbs occur together. It's Isaiah 26, verse 19. And this is what that verse says. It says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise," or arise. It's the same Hebrew word as here in verse 7 of our passage. "You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." So you see the same two Hebrew verbs are in that verse, and you see then what arising and awaking refer to there in Isaiah 26:19. They refer to resurrection, no less. And it seems likely that the same combination of verbs means the same thing here in Habakkuk 2, verse 7. And you begin to appreciate then why these oppressors are suddenly trembling. Because popping up out of the ground, right, left and centre, are all these Christians they had once harassed and hounded. But they're not looking very harassed and hounded now. They're in rude health now. They're in resurrection splendour now. They've come back, as it were, to haunt them. And it is indeed to haunt them. Because following the arising and awakening, there's a full-blown turning of the tables that our passage here describes. Verse 7 ends, "Then you," that's the oppressors, "will be spoil for them." That's those weak people of God you harassed and hounded. Verse 8 reiterates, "They shall plunder you." And you might be thinking, but Dan, is that really going to happen? At the end, are the exploited people of God really going to plunder those who once exploited them? In what sense are they going to? Well, in the sense expressed by our Lord Jesus Christ in some of the most well-known words that he ever spoke. "The meek," he said, "will inherit the earth." The meek will inherit the earth. Everything that is ever plundered from God's people in this age, whether it's property or crops or whatever, it's all the stuff of this earth. And on that day, the earth in its entirety is going to pass into the possession of God's people. They are going to inherit it. They are going to take it back from the greedy bullies who try to grab it all for themselves. And in that sense, then, they will plunder their oppressors. I have a feeling that sometimes, as evangelical Christians, we're a wee bit squeamish about this particular aspect of the end. This turning of the tables idea that I've been talking about. But the Bible isn't, because it's not actually unique at all to Habakkuk chapter 2. It was there in that section of Psalm 49 that we sang a few minutes ago. It talks about the wicked in this life having great pomp and having lands named after them. Do you remember that bit that we sang? And it talks about them losing it all at death. Now, we're happy with that as evangelicals. We can cope with that idea that the wicked lose everything at death, and we make that part of our gospel presentations. But what about this? Psalm 49, verse 14. "And the upright shall rule over them in the morning." The morning there is resurrection morning. The upright shall rule over, in some sense, the wicked. Those who formerly ruled over the people of God. And then the Psalm 37, to which Jesus is clearly alluding when he says the meek will inherit the earth. And listen then to a bit of Psalm 37, and this is just a little flavour of really what the whole long psalm is about. Verse 14. "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright." That's the Fulani herdsmen, that's those Muslim business owners that I mentioned. But then the psalm continues, verse 16, "Better is the little that the righteous has," that's now, "than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken." Verse 9 of the same psalm, "The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land." Or if you want this whole idea summed up in one single sentence, you get it in Proverbs 13, verse 22. "The sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." Every little bit of this earth that the wicked have amassed and hoarded will be relinquished. And it will be relinquished into the hands of the earth's new heirs, the blood-bought people of God. Perhaps the reason we're squeamish about this theme is that most of us have never lived in northern Nigeria. or in one of those parts of Pakistan. If we had, then we might be more drawn to those passages that I've just cited. And we might look forward more vibrantly to the great coming reversal when the invincible will be overtaken by terror. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters who are in those kinds of circumstances tonight, that they will be sustained by that hope laid out in Habakkuk 2 and Psalm 37 and Matthew 5, that in the face of intimidating men whose ruthless ways they are powerless to resist, they would know this and remember this and cherish this, that a day is approaching that will involve the invincible overtaken by terror. But then a second thing, that the day of judgment will involve the secure overtaken by disaster. The secure overtaken by disaster. And this is verses 9 to 11, the second stanza. And notice then that verse 10, in the middle of that stanza, mentions the word shame. I've talked before about how that word shame is used generally in the Bible, most recently in connection with 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. We tend to think of shame as a subjective psychological phenomenon, something that we merely feel inside of us. In Scripture, it's often not that. It's an objective thing. God puts men and women to shame. He does that on the last day, and to be put to shame by God is quite simply the ultimate disaster. According to Scripture, to be put to shame by God is quite simply the ultimate disaster. Now, I've zoomed in on that one word, shame, in verses 9 to 11. Let's zoom out. What's this stanza as a whole about? What are these people then, the objects of this second taunt, this second woe in the vision? What exactly are these people up to? Well, basically, they are taking great pains to make themselves secure, to make themselves invulnerable to disaster. That's what this image of a house is all about. In the ancient Near East, almost the primary purpose of a house was security. We want houses that look good and that are spacious and that have storage room and all that kind of stuff. In the ancient Near East, you lived with the constant possibility of violent storms blowing up. You lived with the constant possibility of raiding parties, suddenly making a quick foray from some neighboring nation. And your house then, above all other considerations, your house was your security. And that being so, the house that these people in verses 9 to 11 have built is a great house. It might not impress us because we're not told whether or not it has Wi-Fi, whether or not it has aircon. But I'm saying in ancient Near East terms, this is a great house because security was the name of the game. And look at the security features then that this house has. For one thing, it's high up, verse 9. Flash floods are not going to trouble this house. Marauders are going to be in a disadvantageous position, having to climb up to get at it. And then for another thing, it's solid, verse 11. It's made of stone and it's made of woodwork, not a mud dwelling like so many of the houses were in that part of the world in that period. But this house is very, very solid. And so, as I say, this is the focus of the second taunt of our passage. The people being taunted here, the people having woe shouted at them here, they are people who are big on making themselves secure. Now, I want to say something very important at this point. I've spoken tonight then in terms of God judging the wicked on that last day. I've used that kind of language. And it can easily sound then as though the only people who need to worry are those who massacre villages in northern Nigeria and those who exploit the poor in Pakistan, people in that kind of category. But as I said last Sunday evening, that's not so. And it may be then that you live a pretty moral life, generally treating other people fairly and decently. You don't exploit and you don't extort and you don't behave at all in those kinds of ways. But there's still a terrible problem that you may have, and it's this. You may be trying to make yourself secure tonight. You may be trying to make yourself secure, building an impregnable house in the imagery of this stanza here. And that house then that you are taking such pains to build, it may be your good works, your kind and helpful and charitable acts. And you're thinking, well, those make me safe. If I die tonight, if I have to stand before my maker, then I'll be okay. My virtuous deeds will cocoon me. They will shelter me. Or your house may not be quite good works in that moral sense. Your house that you're building, it may be your religious activity, your church going, and your regular recital of the Lord's Prayer. And you're thinking, well, with all that religious activity in place, no harm can possibly befall me. If that's you, please listen to me as I tell you that on the day of judgment, the secure are going to be overtaken by disaster. And I mean then those like you perhaps, who have desperately tried to make themselves secure, to insure themselves, to make themselves disaster-proof. On that day, the secure in that sense are going to be overtaken by disaster, by that ultimate disaster I mentioned a minute ago. God will put the self-secure to shame. That's what's happening there in verse 10, which doesn't say then to these people, it's okay, your house will keep at bay the shame of God's judgment, but rather you have devised shame for your house by trying to build this house of your own deeds and your own actions and your own endeavours. You have ensured that shame will indeed come crashing down upon you and will swamp you. And I say to you then, stop house building in this sense. Stop trying to ensure your own security and safety by good works, by religious activity, by this, by that, by the next thing. Instead, find the only security that there is in the face of that coming day. And that security is to be found in Jesus Christ. Cry what we sang earlier. Rock of ages, that's Jesus. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Don't try and hide yourself in anything that you have built, in anything that you're doing, in anything that you're achieving. The only place you can safely hide yourself, whereby the shame of the final judgment will not sweep you into everlasting misery, the only place where you can hide yourself is in Jesus Christ. Flee to him tonight. Stop building this grand edifice that you think will be able to withstand the day of judgment, the scrutiny of Almighty God. It won't. It won't. Look at that picture in verse 11 of this house beginning to kind of collapse and crumble, and the stones kind of crying out in panic because they're beginning to fall, and the beams responding, similarly crying out in panic because they're beginning to fall. That will be the condition of the house you're building. Flee to Jesus, the only place where you can be safe on that great coming day of judgment. So, what will the day of judgment involved then the invincible overtaken by terror, the secure overtaken by disaster. But then one more thing, thirdly and finally, the ambitious overtaken by irrelevance. The ambitious overtaken by irrelevance. And this is that third stanza, verses 12 to 14. And verse 13 then describes people busy, busy, busy. They are laboring and wearying themselves. These are ambitious people. They want to be known. They want to make a name for themselves. It's what drives so many in our own age, isn't it? To labor and weary themselves. Matthew Perry, the well-known actor from the Friends sitcom who died last year, I think it was, he once said, reflecting on his own pursuit of fame, he said, "I was a guy who wanted to become famous. There was steam coming out of my ears. I wanted to be famous so badly. You want the attention. You want the best seat in the restaurant." And similarly then, this same ambition, it drives musicians, it drives sports people. Sadly, sometimes it even drives the politicians who are supposed to be serving the public. They want to be somebodies whose names and faces and achievements will be known right across the nation, right across the world, perhaps. And so they work and they work and they work and they work in order to achieve that. But at the end then, on this day that we're talking about, that is being looked forward to here in this vision, the ambitious are going to be overtaken by irrelevance. Because on that day then, a new age is going to dawn. A new age in which all across the globe, people won't be talking about John Lennon. And they won't be talking about Cristiano Ronaldo. And they won't be talking about Matthew Perry. They will be talking about Yahweh. The earth, verse 14, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that a great thing and something that we who are Christians tonight can derive such comfort from? I wonder, do you get depressed sometimes? You watch a sermon on YouTube that is magnifying the beauty of our God. And that sermon, it says underneath, has about 24 hits. And then there's some influencer making videos galore about absolutely nothing. And they're getting millions and millions and millions of hits, and everyone's wanting a piece of the guy. Well, that influencer's labors, verse 13 says, are merely for fire, destined to be forgotten. While the God of that barely watched sermon, he is going to be adored in every corner of the planet for everlasting ages. Believer, don't fear for the future of God's reputation. Don't fear for the future of God's reputation. Don't pray each day, "Hallowed be your name," in a spirit of desperation, as though the hallowing of God's name is inevitably on its way out. No, this world is destined to reverberate literally forevermore with the hallowing of God's name. Those who crave fame and grasp at it with everything that they've got, they are going to be consigned to everlasting irrelevance, while the God who once emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, hiding himself behind the veil of humanness and at Golgotha accursedness and death, God eternal, humble to the grave as we sang tonight, he will be known everywhere forever by the countless multitudes of the meek who will have inherited the earth. Isn't that a great thought? in a mad world where the most famous are those who seem to deserve such little fame. In a mad world, we can take comfort that those who seek it so strenuously, they will be irrelevant. But the God whom we adore, the God who this little congregation tonight is adoring, and many little congregations like this, that God will be worshipped forever and ever. There's going to be a new world, and that earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, God known everywhere by everyone inhabiting that new world. What a prospect. Those of us who love the glory of God can take such heart from that. May we go out of this place encouraged in our hearts. Amen. Well, we're going to sing number 7.